If you would take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 3. If you can picture this setting in your mind with me, it's coronation day. Everyone who's anyone has gathered in the great hall where it is spectacularly decorated with flowers and banners. Gold and silver line the aisles and the walls. Only the finest is present and will be used for this day. The priest heads to the front of the great hall, and there, front and center, steps the royal one before him. Getting down on one knee, the priest takes oil and pours it over him. The chosen one is anointed. The priest bellows out in a voice echoing through the great hall, "Long live the king!" And the audience cries back jubilantly, "Long live the king!" The question for this morning is, what comes next? After the king is crowned, after the coronation day, what comes next? I bet it's not what you're thinking. You know what comes next? Work. You know what comes next? Duty. You know what comes next? Responsibility. You see, we often think of the coronation of something beginning a life of ease or a life of comfort. But in all reality, when a king steps up to take his throne, it's not a life of ease or comforts that he's taking upon himself, but rather it's a life of service and a life of duty for his people. We come to Luke chapter 3, and you're not going to find a great hall with all of its splendor. You're not going to have influential and affluent people. You're not going to have a priest, or you're not going to have oil. Rather, you're going to see a scene along the Jordan River, surrounded by the common, the lowly, and even, may I say, many of the outcasts of society. The picture is not quite the same. The picture's better. Because although the setting is distinct, what will happen is the heavens to the spiritual realm are going to be open. God, in the physical likeness of a dove, is going to anoint his chosen one, and then a voice from heaven is going to endorse the one who is going to serve heaven's purpose, man's purpose. That is something to talk about. That's something to get excited about. And that's what happens in Luke chapter 3. You see, Luke 3 verses 21 through the end of the chapter is really the end of the beginning. He's wrapping up his introduction, and so far up to this point, starting back all the way in chapter 1, Luke's given us 9 witnesses, all which testify to Jesus' divine calling and unique relationship as God's Son. We begin with the testimony of Gabriel, who says that the one to come is going to be great, the Son of the Most High, holy, the Son of God. He would reign over all of Jacob forever. We have the testimony of Elizabeth, who even only as a baby inside of Mary's womb calls Lord. We have the testimony of Mary, who identifies her son as the Lord's said to Abraham's offspring. We have Zechariah identifying Jesus as the one to redeem, to save, to show mercy, and to fulfill covenant promises. We have the angels to Gabriel testifying that he is Christ the Lord. We have Simeon declaring that God's fulfillment of salvation for all people would come through him, both light and glory. We have Anna, who signifies that he would be the redemption of Jerusalem. We have Jesus, who calls God his Father, and he's not any man's. And then we have John the Baptist, who says he's exponentially mightier in authority, exponentially mightier in activity, and exponentially mightier in judgment. But let me tell you, when we get to verses 21 and 22, you can take all of those verses and throw them out with the baby. Okay? Because compared to the next two verses, those testimonies are nothing. And what happens now is Luke saves the best for last. Luke shows us, how heaven endorses Jesus. And the point of these verses here is for us to see that Jesus, God's Son, is ready and qualified to take up humanity's greatest cause, salvation of their soul. And through heaven's anointing, through heaven's endorsing, and through the orchestration of history, through victory over temptation, Luke shows us that Jesus is uniquely qualified as the Son of God and as the Son of Man to bring about complete salvation for all of mankind. But before we even see Jesus' messianic duties, before we even see Jesus do anything, Luke gives us an idea of how heaven views Jesus. And he wants us to know and have confidence in Jesus before we even really see him and experience him. And so Luke shows us, how does God view Jesus in these short two verses? Why don't you stand with me and let's look and see how heaven views Jesus, how God views Jesus here starting in verse 21. I'm going to start in verse 21, and I'm going to go through verse 23. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli. Jump down to verse 38. The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Father, open our minds and our hearts to the significance of these verses. Help us to grasp your endorsement of Jesus, who he would be, and how we ought to see him and seek him. And so, Father, draw us unto yourself through your own testimony of who Jesus is, I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Luke portrays Jesus' baptism with the fewest words in the gospel, but these words here give us one of the greatest pictures of all time. Luke shows us God the Spirit anointing Jesus alongside God the Father verbally endorsing Jesus and effectively coronating Jesus for his earthly messianic ministry. He then goes on to finalize his introduction by authenticating Jesus' historical credentials as the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the Son of Adam, and ultimately the Son of God. And so what we'll find here in these verses and over the next 30 minutes or so is that Jesus is heaven endorsed and Jesus is historically endorsed. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm already tired of the political ads, okay? I'm already tired of them. I know we haven't even gotten into the political cycle, but I'm already tired of the political ads that you see. I've noticed, though, one of them specifically caught my attention, and it was a bunch of different people representing their union, their organization, representing their position, all endorsing a guy named JB. I don't even know who he is. I just remember the commercial. And so the ad goes through it, and all of these people say, JB will do this for me. JB will do this for us. JB will do this for you. And they endorse him because the ad clearly wants us to see that they believe JB will serve their best interests. They believe JB will serve your best interests. Again, I have no idea who the guy is, so I'm not endorsing him, okay? I'm just giving you the illustration. But the idea of endorsement is that they're going to accomplish not their goals, but goals for you. It's going to affect you. And we see this throughout life as various people endorse various things, believing that it's going to serve your needs best. And so this is exactly what happens in verse 21 and verse 22. But this isn't people endorsing Jesus. Who's endorsing Jesus here? Heaven is. God is. This is the greatest, the only endorsement that matters. And yet it's only in two verses that Luke gives it to us. But it is so powerful because Luke shows us and he gives us this picture of heaven endorsing Jesus. You see, Jesus is your best. Jesus is your best because heaven endorses him. Jesus is God's best because heaven endorses him. And what Luke seeks to show us is that Jesus serves my best interest, your best interest, as he is endorsed by heaven. Now, he begins here in verse 21, and he lets us know that John the Baptist's ritual ministry of baptizing is winding down. All the people had been baptized, or rather more than likely, everybody that was going to be baptized had already been baptized. We know that everybody wasn't baptized by John the Baptist. There were some staunch religious leaders that vehemently opposed what he was doing. But everybody who was anybody that was going to be baptized, they'd already gone out to see John. And John is just as popular as ever. But now we find that it's time for John to get out of the driver's seat as the Lord's prophet and get into the back seat so that Jesus could now take the wheel. I don't mean that in a Carrie Underwood sense. For some of you people, that will hit home. He just means that it's time for Jesus now to step up to the plate. It's his turn to do ministry. But God has one more duty for John, and that is to baptize Jesus. Now, I want you to notice here, this is just talking about Jesus' baptism in passing. You're not even going to find John's name in here, right? John is completely excluded. Why is that? Because it's not about John. It's not about John at all. In fact, this event isn't even about Jesus' baptism. That just happened to be what Jesus was doing and participating in when this came to be. That was the activity that he was involved in. You see, Luke simply records when Jesus had been baptized. Now, Jesus is baptized, we learn from the other Gospels, not because he needs forgiveness of sin, but he is identifying as the one who would take on the burden of forgiveness, fulfilling all righteousness for our sake. He identifies with man in baptism not as a sinner, but as the Lord's salvation for sin. And Luke is going to now spend the rest of his Gospel to show us how Jesus does that and how he's qualified to do that. But again, the point of these two verses here are not Jesus' baptism. Luke emphasizes, in fact, not the baptism, but in verse 21, he emphasizes the fact that the activity Jesus was involved in when all of this supernatural spectacle occurs is that Jesus is doing what? He's praying. He's praying. And Luke is very sensitive to the way that, or to the times that Jesus prays. Luke shows us that at any time Jesus was about to do something significant, or something significant, an event was going to occur in Jesus' life, guess what happens immediately before that? Well, it's right here in the coronation. Jesus is found to be praying. What an awesome model for us. Any activity that we do, any event that we're going to partake in, something significant comes into our life, what ought we be found doing? Well, we ought be found praying. We ought be found seeking God and seeking the Lord. And Luke shows us seven different events that all show Jesus as the Son of God, the Son of Man, and all proceed with a prayer from Christ. Significant act, I believe. Jesus is praying, and now something incredible happens. Heaven is visibly rolled back, and heaven visibly and audibly endorses Jesus' ministry. Friend, Jesus is God's best for humanity. Jesus is God's best for you because Jesus is heaven endorsed. Six times throughout the Bible, the heavens are opened, and each time that the heavens are rolled back, the curtain, so to speak, to the spiritual realm is separated. God has a supernatural message for mankind. This would be no different. And heaven's endorsement now for Luke's purpose is simply icing on the cake to prove with the utmost certainty of who Jesus is and who Jesus was as he builds his solid case for Jesus the Messiah. And this is, I can imagine Luke here hearing of what's going on, and he's literally shaking. He's so giddy because nothing could prove his point that Jesus is the Christ more than heaven endorsing Jesus. There's no greater endorsement here. There's no greater authority. And so, I don't know, maybe this is just me being a little weird or different, but I can just picture him literally shaking like, oh, this is so good. Like, nobody can refute this. And so he tells us exactly what happens. Now, something that was brought to my attention during my study this week is that more than likely, the crowd does not see what happens here. More than likely, the crowd does not see the Spirit or hear the voice. The reason being is because in each of the accounts of what happens here throughout the four Gospels is that it's all directed upon Jesus, and we never see a reaction from the crowd. Again, this is not about the crowd. This is about Jesus. This is about God saying, this is my Son, I'm endorsing him. What he is about to do is incredibly significant. It's perfect. It's pleasing. And so it shows us how God views Jesus and how God wants us to view Jesus, how God wants you to view Jesus. So what happens? Well, we've got two significant activities that take place, all revealing that heaven endorses. The first thing we find that happens here in verse 22, the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And so Jesus is heaven endorsed as God's anointed. Jesus is heaven endorsed as God's anointed. This gets really cool. I'm going to go a little bit deep here, so you're going to have to follow me kind of closely. But at the end, you're going to go, boo, wow, that's pretty awesome, okay? So the symbolism of the Spirit taking a dove is difficult. At the end of the day, nobody really knows why, because there's no Old Testament precedent for the Spirit being a dove. So I don't want to get caught up on the dove ship, because it's not a dove. It's the physical likeness of a dove. It's the visible aspect that's important to us, okay? There is a visible aspect to Jesus' anointing, not with oil, but with the Holy Spirit, as like a dove. Now, this is not Jesus being indwelt or filled with the Spirit, okay? This dove, the Holy Spirit, does not come to indwell Jesus, does not come to fill Jesus. Jesus is God, fully, holy, completely, nothing lacking. He doesn't need the Holy Spirit to be God, okay? So this isn't Jesus now becoming God. Jesus has always been God. Everything that God is, Jesus is. So therefore, what Luke's point is here is to say that God is anointing Jesus in a clear fashion so that we know who he is and what he will do. And it doesn't take Luke long to tell us or to show us exactly the significance of this event. Turn over to chapter 12. Because in chapter 12, turn over to chapter 4. That's a long way. We only have to go one chapter. Chapter 4 to find the significance of what's going on here. Luke is this master craftsman, and we only get to chapter 4, and we see this significance. And I'm going to really try hard not to preach this passage this morning because it's a really exciting passage, okay? But in chapter 4, Jesus goes to Nazareth in verse 16. And as a visiting teacher, he would have been asked to stand up and to read a portion of the law, a portion of the history, a portion of the prophets, a portion of poetry. And then after reading that, the expectation is that he would wax eloquently about that portion of scripture to share all of the wealth of knowledge that he would have. But if you look here in verse 18, it just happens to be that the portion of scripture he was to read, and I'll explain this here in a couple weeks, what's going on, it comes from Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 18. And so Jesus stands up and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." And he continues to read. And then verse 20, "And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down." You see, he just goes up, he reads a couple verses, and he sits down. And people are like, "What in the world is going on? This guy's crazy. We know him." And so they keep pressing him. What does that mean? What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, what does Jesus say? He says in verse number 21, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." You see, Jesus is the anointed one. Do you know that Christ and Messiah both mean anointed one? Christ for the Greek, Messiah for the Hebrew. And prophets and priests and kings were all anointed with oil in coronation of their duties. But Isaiah says, there is a mighty one coming in chapter 61, a mighty one who's not going to be anointed by oil, but who's going to be anointed by who? By the Spirit of God, right? And our minds should go, poof, whoa. That's what happened at Jesus' baptism. That's what happened in our passage this morning. He is the Messiah. He's the mighty one that John talked about. You see, Luke shows us that Jesus he's just not somebody who's anointed. No, he is the anointed one, God's anointed one, the Spirit's anointed one. He's the only one. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. Jesus is God's best for you. He was anointed by God, the Spirit, showing us that heaven endorsed him in a visible manner so that we might know who Jesus is and what he was going to do. And even before stepping on the scene, even before performing and Luke showing us the miracles that Jesus was going to perform and the messianic miracles that Jesus would perform, he gets this endorsement that he is anointed by heaven. Not as a man with oil, but as God with Holy Spirit. And so therefore John or Luke will make this big deal over the course of the end of chapter 3 and into the temptations of Jesus that Jesus is the Son of God. Because everything Jesus does is sanctioned by heaven. Everything Jesus does and says reflects that he is God's anointed one. His ministry, his teachings, his miracles, his servitude, his death, his resurrection are all duties of God's anointed one. And it's pictured right here with the Holy Spirit descending upon him just like a dove. You see, as God's anointed one, Jesus is best. And whatever Jesus does serves heaven's purpose. And although we come to what's next, the dove might lack symbolism in this endorsement, heaven's words are a treasure trove of Old Testament theology and Old Testament messianic understanding. And so not only do we have this visible endorsement of God, but now we come to the second component, this verbal endorsement from God of who Jesus is and what Jesus would do. And we see that Jesus is God's best for you because he is heaven's endorsed as God's Son. This voice comes from heaven who says, "You are my beloved Son." He doesn't say this. It says you again. He'll say, this is my beloved son at the transfiguration. Here, he'll say, you are my beloved, or you are my beloved son. And heaven first proclaims that he, Jesus, is the Son of God. And it's allusion to Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, where the psalmist says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. This is a royal psalm in Psalm chapter 2. And we find that God is now fulfilling through Jesus that royal psalm. And it links him directly to the royalty of David and to the Davidic covenant, which he will fulfill or will be proven here just in a few minutes through his genealogy. The writer of Hebrews explicitly links that Old Testament, Psalm 2, verse 7, to Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, to say he is far greater than angels. He is God's Son. And Son refers to Jesus' exact likeness to his Father in every attribute. Jesus lacked no divine quality, no divine attribute, even while on this earth. And the Father reflects this in his unique relationship that he calls Jesus as his son. And so this shows us the position of Jesus. For who is qualified to take the throne of the king? His son. His son. And his position is revealed. He is sovereign king. He is God's son. He is rightful heir, not to man's throne, but he's rightful heir to God's throne. And so Jesus is endorsed. Yet to further qualify it, he says, just doesn't call him his son. He calls him his beloved son. You see, Jesus is God's best because he's heaven endorsed as God's chosen one. This concept of beloved points us back to Isaiah chapter 41, where God goes through and he says, I have chosen you, Israel. I've chosen you, Jacob. I've chosen you, David. I've chosen you. I've chosen you. I've chosen you. I've chosen you. My beloved. You see, there's this special relationship. My beloved. And that relationship is based upon, yes, his position, but it's also based upon his work. You see, God is now effectively saying that the relationship that Jesus has with heaven is the chosen one. He is heaven's chosen. And the Godhead had determined that he is the chosen. We know what Peter says, right? Peter says, before the foundation of the world, Jesus was chosen to fulfill this earthly ministry. The plan was not after sin. The plan was before God even formed the earth. And now we find that heaven is declaring he is the one who would take care of it. For heaven chose Jesus, not a man or not men. And so therefore, as heaven's chosen one, he's uniquely qualified to carry out heaven's goals on earth. And so we seek Jesus. And the point is that Luke is going to make, or that he wants us to gather, is, listen, you got to seek Jesus. Just hold on. Read a little bit farther. I really want to show you who Jesus is. I'm going to show you exactly who he is. This is what heaven says about him. And if this is what heaven says about him, you got to hang on for a little bit longer. You see, third, he goes on then to say, or the Lord goes on to say from heaven, that Jesus is pleasing heaven's ambitions. Jesus is God's best because he is heaven's endorsed as God's servant. And the imagery that we find here in being pleasing to the Lord comes from Isaiah 42, where Isaiah writes, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. And now, heaven is declaring this endorsement and linking that endorsement to Isaiah's servant, something Luke will do continually throughout his gospel. Point to Jesus as the servant of Isaiah. And we find the writer of Hebrews again links this directly to Jesus as he says, listen, the times of prophets and law, God speaking through those things is over. For now he's spoken to us through his Son. And so now he is heaven's representative on earth, carrying out heaven's will on earth. And it's pleasing God who Jesus is. It's pleasing God what Jesus is going to do. And if it's pleasing God, and if it's pleasing the Father, why would he not please us? And Luke wants us to deeply look into Jesus so that we might have this pleasure as we look upon him. The same pleasure of the Father. If you had a good friend who said, hey man, you got to try this. This thing, man, I give it 100% my backing. It has served me in this way. Man, you just hear me out. Will you try it? I got this doohickey. And it is the doohickey of doohickeys, okay? And if you trust them and if they're your friend, you're going to at least listen to them, right? You're going to at least hear them out. And you might call them crazy at the end of their spiel. Or you might say, hey, I'll give it a try. You know what? This is heaven crying out, you gotta look at Jesus. You gotta try Jesus. You gotta listen. Because Jesus is heaven's endorsement. Jesus is God's best. He's God's chosen, he's God's son, he's God's pleasure. And the point that Luke wants us to make is going to go, okay, here's who Jesus is. What are you going to do with him? What are you going to do with him? It's Luke saying, hey, here's heaven's endorsement, vote for Jesus. Vote him as Lord of your life. Choose him as Savior. Choose him as master, as king, as sovereign. Choose him as God. Because, not because of what Luke is saying, okay? Not because of what these people are saying, but because of what heaven is saying. And that's the authority with which these two verses come at us. Jesus is God's best for me. Jesus is God's best for you. And the result of this is a complete endorsement of who Jesus is. God views Jesus as heaven's best and as earth's best. He is best for us. And so when we ask what's best for me, the answer is rather Sunday schoolish simple, right? What's the Sunday school answer for everything? Jesus, okay? So when you want to know what's best for me, you know what the answer is? Jesus. Jesus. When you want to say, hey, what's the best thing that God has for me next? You go, I got to go look and see what Jesus says about that. Jesus is best for me. When I'm making a decision in my life, I gotta go look to see what Jesus says about making that decision because Jesus is best for me. Heaven says that Jesus is best for me. Well, if I got to make a decision of whether I'm going to do this activity or not this activity, does Jesus say anything about it? What are the principles I can apply? You see, we're called to seek Jesus because he is best for us. What does God want? What does God will? What does God command? What does God provide? What does God say about we seek Jesus because he's best. He's God's best for you. And that's something that you have to believe or you'll never get the behavior that God desires. You'll never grasp the heart of God until you grasp Jesus is best for you. Friend, I am not saying this. God is saying this. Jesus is best for you. Jesus is best for me. And you know what? I think sometimes we just need a good reminder of that. Sometimes we have so many voices that speak into our lives that we just need a good reminder that says, I know what the world is saying about Jesus. I know what the vileness that the world is talking about Christianity. But at the end of the day, the only authority that matters, heaven, is saying Jesus is best. Jesus is best. He is the Lord's salvation. He is the Lord's righteousness. He is the Lord's baptism. He is the Lord's judge, or he provides the Lord's baptism. He is the Lord's judge. He's the Lord's sovereign king. He's the Lord's prophet. He's the Lord's son. He's no one like him. So seek him as God's best. Now, Luke ends with something riveting. It's called a genealogy. And I bet you're just so excited to jump in here and to find the treasure trove of nuggets that are endorsed. We're not really going to look at it in detail like we ought to, but I do want to point out some things, because it is intentional that Luke concludes his introduction of Jesus with this genealogy. It's not misplaced, okay? Luke puts it last on purpose. Because Luke, now after being heaven endorsed, a Greek mind would say, prove it. Prove it. And the first thing that they would ask for is, who is Jesus? What better to explain who Jesus is than through genealogy, through lineage? And so what Luke is going to do through this genealogy is he's going to authenticate Jesus' historical credentials as the son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of Adam, the son of God. And Luke's genealogy serves to prove that Jesus is the Son of God, the Son of Man, uniquely qualified to represent man in fulfillment of all of God's promises, the hope of all people, God's hope for all people. And so we find is that Jesus is God's best for you because he fulfills all hope. Jesus is God's best for you because he is historically endorsed. He is historically endorsed, or history endorses him. Both Jews and Greeks alike used lineage or genealogy to determine what a person's position and mission in life would be, right? You couldn't just be a priest in Judaism. No, you had to have the right lineage. Over and over we see you couldn't just possess this piece of land in Israel. No, you had to have the right lineage. And after 49 years, if somebody did possess it, it all went back to the rightful owner, at least according to the law. And so also within Greek life, and this is a very Greek written gospel, the same is true. Genealogy, who your dad was and your grandfather and your great-grandfather, that all mattered significantly. You could not be anything you wanted to be, okay? You were what your father and your grandfather and your great-grandfather was. And so the Jews and the Greeks would have looked at this and they would have seen the significance of this being last to say, okay, let's see if he's qualified first and foremost by his history, because I don't care what he does. If he's not qualified historically, he's not qualified. And Jesus' genealogy here authenticates God's commission for his divine work. Paul will explicitly say this in Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, he says, and it's in your bulletin there, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. He's talking about Adam there. Death comes through Adam as man's representative, his head. He goes on to say then, how much more will those receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? And he reveals that Jesus is the second Adam, the one who fulfills all righteousness, all hope for mankind. Luke shows us this truth implicitly through this genealogy. And Luke shows us exactly how Jesus is qualified to fulfill each step. Now, really quickly, just some thoughts here. For you Bible students, more than likely, I don't think that Luke is giving us Mary's genealogy, okay? Luke is not giving us Mary's genealogy. This would have been completely unprecedented for somebody to give a female genealogy. There's some differences between Luke's genealogy and Matthew's genealogy. So some have said, and there is some unscholarly but popular opinion that Luke was recording. That would have been rejected by Jews and Greeks if he would have done that, okay? They would have looked at it. There are other options. One is a physical line. Luke is a physical line lineage, either that or a Levirate lineage. And if you have questions, you can come and ask me about all that significant stuff later. The point is, what Luke is trying to do is he's trying to get us to see exactly who Jesus is supposed to be according to who his fathers were, okay? To his heritage is. And he's getting us to see that he is God's best because his history qualifies him as God's best. History qualifies him to be our representative. And so the significant parts of this is, first, he links him to David. And as the son of David, and authenticating him as the son of David, he has the right to rule, and it qualifies him to represent Israel. It qualifies him to represent Israel. And in qualifying him to represent Israel, he's qualified to sit on the Davidic throne. He's qualified to fulfill the Davidic covenant. He's qualified to bring hope to Israel, which has been shown already in some of the prophets, Anna and Simeon and others there. So Jesus is qualified to be a representative of Israel. Next, he goes all the way back then to Abraham, and he shows us the descent to Abraham. And Abraham authenticates his ministry as the hope for all peoples. Abraham's descent reflects that, remember what God promised Abraham or covenanted to Abraham? I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you land. I'm going to give you people. But then he says this significant aspect, through you, all peoples will be blessed. All groups of peoples, nationalities, races will be blessed. And by going to Abraham, Jesus is now qualified as a representative for all groups of people. But he doesn't stop there. That's where Matthew stops. Luke doesn't stop there. Where does he end? He goes all the way to Adam. And here is this significant promise that God says that through Adam, the serpent's head would be crushed. And that crushing would, in effect, go to every man. And so he goes all the way back to Adam to say that Jesus is uniquely qualified to represent every man. Not just the Jews, not just a people group, but every man. For he is the representative for all men. From David, Abraham, all the way to Adam. He is, he concludes, the Son of God. Not the offspring of God. He is in full likeness of God. Therefore, Paul will write, all the promises of God are yes and amen in him. They're already completed. And so Jesus is uniquely qualified to graft believers from all races, all nationalities, all people groups to take their place alongside God's chosen people. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 11. Jesus is uniquely qualified to bring adoption into all who trust him, regardless of their race, and effectively make them children of Abraham, Romans chapter 4, Paul says. Jesus is uniquely qualified to rule over all, for he is King of kings and Lord of lords. And as ruler over all, it doesn't matter who accepts him or who doesn't accept him. He is the representative, for every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus has the proper roots as God's promised one. He has the right heritage to inherit the ministry of deliverance. And therefore, God carefully designed his plan in eternity past. He patiently implemented his plan throughout thousands and thousands of years of history. And now Luke is saying, get ready, because he's executing his plan. It's time for Jesus to do his duty. It's time for Jesus to get into the driver's seat. Coronation has come. Now it's time to work. But when he works, he doesn't just work on behalf of himself. He works on behalf of heaven. And as working on behalf of heaven, he represents you and he represents me. Therefore, he is uniquely qualified to be the Lord's salvation. Friends, that's why Jesus is God's best for you. Because he's not merely heaven-endorsed. History itself points to Jesus as the one, God's one. And all of God's hope-filled promises are yes in Jesus. Let me conclude with this thought from Billy Graham, what he said. Billy Graham, preaching, he said this: make sure your commitment to Jesus Christ, make sure of your commitment to Jesus Christ. Seek to follow him every day. Don't be swayed by false values and goals or worldly pleasures and things, but rather put Christ and his will in everything you do. Why? Because Jesus is best. Jesus is best, and he's your best. Would you stand as we pray?